The reading this evening in the Church Bible is on page 1215, 1215. It's from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 4 to 12. You are adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says, without reason, that the jealousy longs for the spirits he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Amen.
Good evening, everybody. Thank you, Tony, as well, for reading for us. It'd be great if you can keep that open as we look at it now. Why don't I pray for us as we begin? Father God, we do pray you'd help us this evening. Many of us will be tired after a busy weekend. We've had lots of fun being away. But we just pray now, Lord, that you'd just help us to refocus our minds and our hearts, particularly as we hear some firm words from James. And so may it help us, particularly in the lives we are going back to from tomorrow. May it help us to live our lives faithfully for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may have heard of the phrase, the hairdryer treatment. It's a term made famous in football when a manager angrily reprimands his players. It was coined by a former Manchester United player who described the way Sir Alex Ferguson would verbally berate his team. Ferguson said he only used the hairdryer treatment a few times during his 27 years as manager. One of those times you might remember was that well-known incident with David Beckham, who was on the receiving end of a rather freak injury as the manager seemed to kick a boot across the room and it landed and struck David Beckham on just above the eye. Now, I won't accuse the Apostle James of being so reckless in his anger, but as we come to this section of chapter 4, he is, in effect, giving his readers the hairdryer treatment. For much of the letter, James has been addressing the Christians as brothers and sisters. Even my dear brothers and sisters. It's a warm, familiar expression, despite the sort of hard and challenging kind of content of the letter. But as we come to the heart of the epistle, there is a massive shift in tone. James begins verse 4. You adulterous people. You adulterous people. That familial tone is completely gone. He is set against them. And the reason for such strong words is because of their sin. Just a few verses before our passage, we see a church not being what it should be. There's boasting, infighting, quarreling. They were following earthly wisdom, a wisdom that produced evil and disorder. Rather than unity in the gospel, these Christians were full of selfish ambition and envy. And underneath that situation is an even greater problem. These Christians were spiritually unfaithful. And what James calls for is repentance, the restoration of their spiritual relationships, their vertical relationship with God, but also their horizontal relationships with each other. And so James kind of gets his readers in at halftime, so to speak, and he angrily reprimands them. Repent, come back to God, and come back to each other. Now, I don't think these Christians were sort of especially rebellious or particularly rebellious. They were probably just like you and me. Susceptible to sin and worldliness, we are like that just as they are. And so perhaps we need to be on the receiving end of James's hairdryer treatment this evening. Perhaps we need that half-time angry reprimand. Perhaps we need to heed his call of repentance. Now, we're going to look a bit closer at these sort of spiritual relationships and see how we might restore them and thus live with God and with each other as we should. And here's the first point for us. It will come up on the screen. Repent. Grieve your spiritual adultery and come near to God. Let's read from verse 4. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Some of us may have seen the film Love Actually. It's getting on a bit now in years. But it's a collection of interrelated stories about relationships. It's like a sort of classic Richard Curtis rom-com. One of the stories, which I think is particularly heartbreaking, involves husband and wife Harry and Karen, played by Alan Rickman and Emma Thompson. Harry begins to flirt and fall for his attractive secretary and buys her a necklace for Christmas. Now Karen, she finds this in Harry's coat, expecting it to be for her, and gets very excited. But when she opens a similar looking present and sees it's just a CD, she is absolutely crushed, knowing the necklace was for someone else. Now, James's readers were guilty of being unfaithful to God. Like Harry in Love Actually, they had flirted and fallen for the world. You adulterous people. you adulterous people. We'd be hard-pressed to find a stronger rebuke in the New Testament, I think. These are sobering words, and the imagery is incredibly powerful and upsetting. Because we're to think of the shock of a husband or wife discovering their spouse is having an affair. And maybe that hits home closer for some of us. And it's pretty raw and personal. And such awful behavior is actually an appropriate description when Christians turn their back on God. But you see, this language, it actually isn't unique to James. You probably know this, because a lot of that sort of language comes up in the Old Testament. It's sort of Old Testament vocabulary. God spoke this way when his people were attracted to some form of idolatry. And this is what one commentator says. He says, the Jews, because of their covenant with God, are represented as being espoused to him, and hence their idolatry and their iniquity in general are represented under the notion of adultery. You see, with these sobering words, James lays bare our selfish hearts, our worldly hearts. And we do these things just as these first century Christians were accused of. You know, we all have those inward-looking desires, because that is the natural inclination of every single person. We got a whiff of that, did we not, as we were reading the confession. But you see, when we adopt this sort of selfish attitude, we are effectively climbing back into bed with the world. Now, it's not being friends with people in the world that's the problem. It's flirting and falling for the world's values, the self-centered desires, that kind of thing. And such kind of congeniality, such friendliness with sin provokes enmity with God. That's how serious it gets. As Sam Albury illustrates it this way, God takes it personally. Just like a husband who finds his wife back in bed with the thug she was dating before he had come into her life and rescued her from that awful relationship. Such a husband would have every right to be angry. Now, over the years, we may have faced an adversary or two, perhaps a school bully, a nosy neighbor, a competitive colleague, or maybe someone much worse than all of those things. And any hostile opponent is a serious concern. But there is nothing worse than being enemies with God, the creator of the universe, the one who gives life, the one who saves, the one who destroys, the one who judges, as we see later in the passage. And so James's readers were on a trajectory course to collide with him. For unfaithfulness and love for the world provokes hostility with God. The apostle says, verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And James kind of takes us into the maths classroom. Gives us a sum. Friendship with the world equals enmity with God. Put simply, selfish desires anger our Lord. Now, we can determine how much we love God by examining our heart's desires. So, what are we longing for? What are we going after? What are we concerned about? Do we run after what the world runs after? Or are our desires for God and his purposes? Now, we certainly can't be double-minded, as James has already kind of warned. We can't try to be friends with God and friends with the world at the same time, because The Lord wants wholehearted devotion. We kind of get that with this verse 5. It's a bit of a tricky verse. We're not going to go into too much detail, but a lot of commentators say it's quite a tricky verse to translate. But essentially, God's concern and longing is that those who have gone astray will return. They'll come back. That's what he wants. We're told that God is jealous. This is not like the sort of envy that Othello was once warned of by Iago. It says, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock." Now, this jealousy is a righteous zeal for those he's saved. God wants us to be faithful as he is faithful to us. And, of course, the Lord has every right to be angry when we are spiritually adulterous. And James's words here are to sort of bring such unfaithfulness to an abrupt end. It's kind of been like a sort of circle going round and round. And then James comes and just breaks the ring or the chain to wake us up and to bring our sin to an end. Repent. Get out of bed with the world and return home to God. Many marriages in the world are never reconciled after infidelity. But God will allow us back into the home if we are genuinely contrite and humble before him. Even though we don't deserve his goodness and mercy, he shows incredible kindness to us. 4 verse 6, he gives us more grace. Isn't that wonderful? Considering such grace, there is only one thing to do, and that is to submit ourselves humbly to God, just as a faithful wife does to their loving husband. And that's what James calls for in verse 7 to 10, humble submission to God. You see, in repentance, we're to run away from the devil and run back to God, knowing that we're not going to be shut out, not shut out of the family home. We will be let back in, and he will greet us at the door. You see, by God's grace and our humble submission, we restore that vertical relationship. But a necessary part of this process involves grieving. Grieving. Verse 8 and 9, read those with me. And we'll read verse 10 as well. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Again, this is really powerful language, isn't it? And let's be clear, James is not expelling or denying joy and fun in Christian living, in the Christian life. Remember, actually, he's already said in chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. See, there's joy to be had even in a broken world. But there is an appropriate place for grief about our sin. We must rightly understand that sin is so gravely serious. But this goes alongside our joy of Christ. The two go together. You see, the more we understand God's good character, the more actually we understand how terrible our sin really is. You see, sin is no mere thing that God will simply sort of ignore or kind of make disappear. You know, remember that the very cost of sin was the precious blood of Jesus. The cross is central to our faith and is evidence that sin should rightly face God's indignation. And yet, that indignation was so wonderfully and graciously taken by Christ on our behalf. So as we understand this more, it should deepen our sense of grief whenever we are unfaithful to him. You know, sin is not trivial, it's not jovial, it's not amusing. It's serious. And we should weep over it. Wail. We should be like the Old Testament prophets who so often mourned over Israel's idolatry and adultery. You know, it was sackcloth and ashes. Now, we might not have to be quite so demonstrative or dramatic, but we should have a right understanding about the seriousness of sin. You know, we don't just regret the sin we commit. In repentance, we mourn and grieve it. And I think that's James's challenge to us. Now, just think, what do you get emotional about? What do you get emotional about, or more emotional about? Perhaps your accomplishments at work, or maybe at school or college. When a new film or game comes out, you get excited about that. Or that sort of upcoming holiday, or the victory of the sports team. But what should concern both you and me is our sorrow of sin and joy of salvation. If we don't, then that's a problem. Because then we don't realize what our sin is and what it cost Jesus to save us. It's only when we grieve our sinful nature that we realize that it means what it meant for God to sort of draw near to us. And so humble grief over sin is where repentance starts. It's where that vertical relationship is restored. But wonderfully, God does not leave us in a sort of perpetual state of mourning. It's not the sum of our faith in Jesus just to be sort of downcast and miserable all the time. We are humbled not to be kept down, but that the Lord Jesus might lift us up. Because it is the repentant in heart that God favors. This is what Sam Albury says again. Complacent laughter gives way to mourning, and mourning now gives way to the joy of our salvation. There should be no people more sad and yet more happy than Christians. The lower we are, the more lifted we are. It is the great paradox of the Christian life that we weep over our sin while singing in astounding joy of our salvation. And so James says we need to repent. Humbly grieve our spiritual adultery, our unfaithfulness, and draw near to God. And that restores that relationship with God when we sin against him. But actually, we should also do the same for when we sin against one another. This takes us to our second point, which will be on the screen again, which says this. Repent, cease your slanderous talk, and come back to each other. Verse 11 and 12. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. See, humbling ourselves and restoring our relationship with God must result in restoring our relationship with our fellow believers. You know, the vertical relationship we have affects and impacts our horizontal relationships. And James calls his readers to repent again, to come back to each other, to be together, to be united. And the issue that James puts in the crossheads here is slander. Now, I don't think this is some abstract issue that sort of James has just sort of plucked out of thin air or just sort of seen a list of sins and gone, right, let's pick that one. Don't do this. No, this is clearly a problem for them, for these believers. And I don't think that we've actually moved away really from this theme of the tongue that we saw back in chapter 3. You know, the tongue pilots our sinful thoughts and sinful speech. And this word slander is sort of very much linked to the selfish attitudes that James was addressing at the beginning of chapter 4. Selfish ambition, jealousy, and envy. And slander in the Greek sort of translates the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups. They pass on confidential information which destroys the good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. Now, it's so easy, isn't it, to speak against a brother or sister because the tongue is untamable by our own strength and will. And our malicious talk can be so reflexive, and by nature, we almost don't realize we're doing it. We can't turn it off. It's like the button stuck. But perhaps even worse is when it is done in preparation. Meeting people behind someone's back and plot their disgrace and downfall. Now that sounds like a sort of medieval political intrigue kind of thing, doesn't it? Not church life. But don't be fooled by what some people are capable of, what we're capable of. Don't underestimate the power of the tongue. But we see again that the issue that James has, verse 11, let me read it again. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. And so James says, cease your slander, because to speak against a fellow believer speaks against the law. Remember what the law calls us to do? To love one another as ourselves. But if we slander a brother or sister, we excuse ourselves from God's law. But we say, oh, well, the law doesn't apply to my conduct towards that person here. I'm excused from its obligations. And in that situation, we then think we know better than God. And ultimately, we sit in judgment. And of course, you might guess, the problem with that is we can't slander the law without slandering God. You see, the Lord is the one who both made and gives the law. And so to put ourselves above the law is to put ourselves above him. See, when we think we know better than the law, we think we know better than God. It's pretty simple. We end up sort of justifying our actions, even though God has been very clear that we should not do this. And this, of course, takes us back to the garden, doesn't it? To original sin, because that is exactly what happened there. And when we add all this up, what are we effectively doing? Well, we are playing God, aren't we? We end up with delusions of grandeur, thinking we're bigger than we are, greater than we are. We forget who we really are. He is our creator God and we are his creatures. And so we forget who we are and we forget who we are. We forget who he is. See, as James says in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And as we reject God and appoint ourselves in his place, this means rejecting the one who brings salvation and judgment. And that's a sober warning for us. Because if we reject his salvation, if we think we don't need him, if we live our lives without him, then we are inevitably going to face his judgment. See, God has the sole right to tell us how we should live and behave with one another. And let's remember that God loves us and he's good to us, so he will never do things that will hinder us or hurt us in any spiritual way. He's always good to us. So let's remember that. Everything he does is for our good. See, he's the one who judges fairly. He is the just God. He is justice. He is fair. He is righteous. He is the one who brings salvation and destruction. And let's remember that about God, and let's remember who we are. We are finite beings. We are like one another, sinful, fallen, weak, frail, feeble. And yet God loves us. And so we have no right to sit in judgment over one another, because we are all the same. No one is greater than another in this room. But we are loved by God. And so, we have no right to be a lawmaker, a lawgiver over any of our brothers and sisters. So if I find ourselves in that sort of kind of conflict that sort of James's readers were guilty of, then it shows that we're not submitting to God. You see, our treatment of others will reflect our view and treatment of God. So it is important that we consider how we are with one another here this evening. Do we always seem to be kind of quarreling with people at church? With the things that just are run, we're not happy with how certain things are done, maybe with some of the music, whatever it might be, or just how the services are structured, or how we do groups midweek. Do we just constantly find ourselves quarreling? Do we find ourselves speaking about someone behind our back, someone that just kind of really grates on us? Or perhaps someone that we don't just like very much, or maybe someone that we're jealous of, we're envious of. And we're envious because they get to do things that we want to do, but we can't, or we don't. Perhaps they're getting the attention that we want. We can actually have quite a calm surface, but underneath we can be a raging storm of emotions. God says that such thinking is worldly and adulterous. And quite honestly, it will result in slanderous speech. Our hearts will bring forth that slanderous speech. And that's terrible because it hurts believers. And of course, it puts a sort of false judgment in place of God. And we become the judge over somebody else. So as we think about all of that, and just we need to take a good look at ourselves, I think, and reflect. In a sense, step back. That is what I think James is wanting us to do here at this heart of this letter. He's using very strong words. Take a good look and think. Humble yourselves and repent. Cease your slander and come near to one another. Don't think you're better than somebody else. Love one another, because we're all the same. We all need God's grace. So repent, come near to each other, and restore your relationships here at church. It might make you think of, do I need to say sorry to somebody either tonight or maybe this week? May I need to have somebody round for dinner, or go out to have someone with for tea or coffee to talk things through. Maybe you need to pray to the Lord to say sorry. That's something we can perhaps do. You know, sometimes it is good to kind of get that hairdryer treatment. Sometimes we need that once in a while. A little bit of a kick up the backside, as they say, or two, both barrels. Because it helps to sober us up, to stop and to think. But I think it also then helps us to encourage to serve our Lord faithfully, to move on and to be and to try and be like the Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you to do that. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for these very sobering, potent words. And yes, we do pray that they would bring us back to our senses, perhaps, to think of our behavior, to think of our emotions and our feelings and our thoughts. We pray you'd help us, Lord, to do what is right. Forgive us. We say sorry now for any things we've done against you where we've been unfaithful, where we have hurt our fellow brothers and sisters, where we have acted as judge, where we have removed you, where we have slandered our brother and sister. Help us, Lord, we pray, just to think those things through, to reflect. So again, yes, that we might live rightly for you and please you. And for your glory's sake, we ask this. And in Jesus' name, amen.